You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning, everyone. All right. So our reading for today is Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bend my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God.
God, you are the God who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You're the God who spoke the galaxies into existence with just with a word. You're the God who raises the dead from the grave. You are the God who parts seas. You're the God who brings forth life when life did not exist. So we ask that you would do the thing that only you are capable of doing in our lives this morning, that you would give us hearts that would receive your word, give us ears that would hear and eyes that would be able to behold the glory and the splendor of who you are and what it means to belong to you, God, that you would do that, and that whatever it is that needs to happen in our lives in these moments to come, that you would do it, that you would do it through the authority of your word and the power of your spirit, that you would do it. Change us, mold us, shape us. And may we be reminded in these moments to come as we look at these majestic words in the pages of your Holy Scripture that we will be reminded of who we are in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins verse 14. It's interesting. Paul, his letters almost are like the way he probably talked. Yeah, so in chapter 3, he the very first verse, he begins, right? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Oh, and before I go into my prayer, let me just say a bunch of things. And then in verse 14, now I'm going to pick up with my prayer again. Like mid-prayer, he says, I have some things to tell you. And then verse 14, he picks up where he left off. And he begins with, for this reason, for this reason. And so just to set the tone for what Paul had written in these verses 14, really through verse 21, just to set the tone for it, you need to understand, well, what is the reason he's talking about? Like, is he just talking about chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, or is he talking about something much more? For this reason. So if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, if he were here, Paul, please explain, what do you mean by for this reason? I think he would say something along the lines of, for this reason, God chose you before the foundation of the world. But not only that reason, but for another reason, that you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who died upon a cross for your sins that you committed, and that through his death, you've received the riches of God's grace and his love and his mercy. For that reason, for this reason, for you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, for the reason that God treasures you as his inheritance now, for the reason that you are secure in Christ because of who Jesus is. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Because of that reason, that he is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. For that reason, for the reason that you are secure in Christ, for the reason that your hope rests in Jesus and a Jesus that under whose feet all things are in subjection, because he is not only head over all things, but he is the groom of the church. He's the head of the church. That for the reason that you are a Christian, because of, you know, what God has done in your life, you at one point were dead in your sins and your trespasses, and he made you alive in Christ Jesus. For that reason, for the reason that if you are a Christian, it's not because of anything that you've done, but solely because of and by the grace of God through a faith exclusively in Christ alone. That's why you're a Christian. It's for the reason that you were redeemed through faith by grace because of Christ. For what purpose? Well, for the purpose of good works which God prepared beforehand, that you, Christian, would walk in those. Remember, like earlier in chapter 2, we followed the course of this world. That's what we did. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And later on in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, and this is the reason, so that you would walk in life, like as a spiritually alive person, you would walk in step with the good works that God prepared beforehand. For that reason, Paul began verse 14. But he can, you know, there are other reasons. That's for the reason that you've been brought near to God. You were far off, and now you've been brought near to God. For the reason that your identity as a Christian is not how you feel, not in who you are attracted to, not based on your political affiliation or your nationality or the color of your skin, but simply this, that your identity is rooted in Jesus Christ, that it is grounded on him as the cornerstone of your faith, and that the shaping of your life is because of Jesus. Your identity is in him. For that reason, for the reason of the fact that the multifaceted wisdom of God is being made known through you and revealed in you. For that reason. For the reason that you belong to Christ as the bride of Christ, that he's working all things out for his glory and your good in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. And for the reason that you, Christian, are being built up into a beautiful temple, this organic living temple known as the church, where God's presence manifests himself and dwells. For all those reasons, there's at least 14 reasons for why Paul begins verse 14. For this reason, at the beginning of Ephesians, you'll recall in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, Paul prayed. Right? He prayed. He said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the boundless greatness of his power towards us who believe." That's one bookend. Like Paul prayed that we would wrap our minds around, wrap our hearts around, wrap our arms around the reality of his calling. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we are his inheritance, and he will not lose any that belong to him. And then thirdly, that there's a power through the sealing of the Holy Spirit that is available to you, Christian, to me. That's how he begins. And then the other bookend is in these verses that we're looking at this morning, that he would grant you, this is the prayer that Paul prays, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in eternal life, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the width and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. What Paul is saying here in these verses is that it's one thing to comprehend, like, everything that we've looked at in these first three chapters. One thing to kind of wrap your mind around. But it's quite another thing to really to live in that, to experience it. And this is what he's praying for. And in these verses, he gives us at least three keys to be able to not just, you know, the reality is that you're loved. If you're a Christian, you are loved. If you're a Christian, all the riches in the heavenly places are yours in Christ. Like, those are yours, but it's quite another thing to experience it, like to experience it in a very tangible way, to kind of live in that. You know what I mean? It's not just head knowledge. It's something much deeper, much more profound than that. And Paul's praying that, not just for these Ephesian Christians, but these verses are written for you and for me. And so there are three keys that I think, like, if you want to, like, live in the reality, like, in a tangible way, experience in a tangible way, grounded in a very tangible way, the reality that is yours in Jesus, all that we've learned, those 14 things that I listed for you from Ephesians, there are three keys here. And the first key to experience that is that surrender fully to God, is that you surrender fully to God. Where do I get that from? I get that right from verse 14 and verse 15. So if you're looking in your Bible, I hope that you'll be able to see this, that Paul wrote, I bend my knees before the Father. So for this reason, I bend my knees before the Father. So what is he talking about there? Is he talking about physically bends his knees? Maybe in prison he's, you know, as he's most likely dictating the letter, there's probably somebody outside the prison, most likely by the window, and Paul is telling this person, whoever it is, telling this person, hey, this is what I want you to write, and I want you to, if you could, please deliver this letter to the church in Ephesus. And he may have been doing that while he was praying for them on his knees. But I actually think he is talking about a posture of life. That's one of the keys here, that we bend our knees before God the Father as the posture of our life, of the way we think, of the way we feel, that we, like Paul says here, like, I know who God is, and I bow my knee before him, or I bend my knee before him. And the interesting thing about this is that the word bend that's used here in verse 14 is used only four times in the entire New Testament, the Greek word is. And I don't say this to, like, sound smart. I just think it's important that you know this, that is used four times, and it's the word is kempto, and you don't need to remember that, but it's used four times. And I want to show you how it's used in Philippians chapter 2. It's used there. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow. Yeah, you can say it. Bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that word is used there. And then it's also used in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee will what? Bow, and every tongue will give praise to God. And then finally, it's used in Romans chapter 11, verse 4. But what Paul's doing here, what he's doing here is he's quoting from the Old Testament book in 1 Kings. There's a story in 1 Kings chapter 18 through 19 about Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And Paul quotes him, and he uses that same Greek word in quoting from the Old Testament, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, who was Baal? Baal was a false god. It was demonic. I mean, the kind of things that went on around in worship of this god. And then so in Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, we read this story about there was a King Ahab and Jezebel, which is kind of, you know, not a real great name, especially when you learn about Jezebel and what she did. But she was just a diehard Baal fan. She just loved the god Baal. Like, and so she brought, she made Baal worship even more popular in Israel. And so you had prophets of God, like the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, who were turning from God to worship Baal. And people in Israel were turning from God to worship this god Baal. And so things come to a head in First Kings chapter 18, where basically God impressed upon Elijah the prophet his heart to just say, "Hey, let's have a." You ever, like, I'm dating myself, so I used to be into break dancing, believe it or not. If I did it now, I'd break like literally something in my body. But when I was a teenager, or when I was a kid, I used to be into break dancing. And we would have these dance-off kind of things, right? I don't know what you would call what happened between Elijah and 400 prophets of Baal. It's like a worship-off or something. There's this face-off, and basically what Elijah said is, let's see whose God is real. Let's see which God is actually alive. So I'll tell you what, 400 prophets of Baal, you set up an altar, do whatever you want to set it up, do your thing. You call down your God, fire from your God to consume the sacrifice that is on the altar. Do whatever you need to do to get him to respond. You go first, and then I'll go second. So the 400 prophets of Baal, they start doing that, and nothing happens. So then they start cutting themselves, trying to get the attention of their God. Nothing happens. Elijah starts taunting them. He's like, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to wake him up. Maybe you need to wake Baal up. Maybe he's relieving himself, meaning he's in the bathroom and he's just not available right now. And like he was taunting him. All this is in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And so nothing happens. So then they kind of exhaust themselves, and then Elijah says, okay, my turn. And so he said, let's set up the altar again. And this is what I want you to do. Pour water on it. You know what? Pour as much water on it as you can. Just saturate that thing with water. Because what happens when you try to light a fire when something's been saturated with water? Nothing, right? Nothing happens. For those of you who like to camp, it's hard to light wet wood. And so he does that, and then he prays. He said, God, show up. Show these people that you are the true God. And so fire comes down out of the heavens, we're told, and consumes the altar in such a way that nothing is left. It's all completely just burned up, everything. And then, so Elijah experienced God in a very tangible way, and the prophets of Baal were like, oh boy, now we're in trouble. And Elijah then says to the people who are watching, who are you going to serve? Which God are you going to serve? And a whole group of people said, we will worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will worship Yahweh. And then under Elijah's leadership, they kill the 400 prophets of Baal. And you think, wow, right? Like, Elijah's a really tough guy. His confidence is like, this is like the kind of moment David had before Goliath. Elijah had, before these 400 prophets of Baal. And you think, man, like, this is amazing. In fact, if it were you, you'd be like, wow, God is just so awesome. And then what happens to Elijah has happened to probably just about everybody in this room, including myself. When you experience a mountain high experience, what happens next? Sometimes you experience the valley. And then you're like, where are you, God? Like, why aren't you showing up? You ever experience that? You ever pray that? That's why it's important to go back and remember the times where God, in a very tangible way, has showed up to make it very, has made it impossible for you to deny his existence, to go back and remember those moments. Well, Elijah, so this is what happens with Elijah. Jezebel basically gets the word out that she wants Elijah to hear this message. Elijah, I'm going to kill you. I am going to do exactly what you did to my 400 prophets of Baal. And what did Elijah do? Like the dude just, like, he faced off against 400 prophets of Baal, scary people. And some woman, like, in her ivory tower, threatens him. And what does he do? He runs. He runs. And he goes into hiding. And he's like, God, you you've forgotten me, and I'm doomed, and I'm the only one left, and basically, God, the very thing he was taunting the prophets of Baal about, in an indirect way, Elijah was accusing God of. And he doesn't accuse God outright, but he's like, why would you go into hiding after you just saw God do his thing? And so God said, you know what? And so I'm gonna meet you where you're at. This is what God does. God, over and over again, we read in the Bible, even when we're faithless, God is faithful. And even in the valleys, he finds us in the valleys. And even in our disobedience, he chases after us and he finds us. And he says, you're mine. I'm not letting you go. You're mine. And so he tells Elijah the thing that Paul quotes I've kept for myself, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Like, Elijah, I got this. I got it. So then he told Elijah, go eat something. Something about food and depression, right? So go eat something and be the man that I called you to be. And so Paul quotes him. You know what Paul's doing here in verse 14 and 15? He's saying, I know who my God is. And this is why I think for Paul, this is a posture of this is a posture of surrendering to God. This is not just him on his knees, although he probably was on his knees. This is him in a metaphorical way. I am surrendered to this God. I know who he is, and I bend my knees before the Father in light of all that I expressed in chapter 1 all the way up through verse 13. Like, that's who I am. The question that we're forced to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is who are you? Like, who are you? This has been the whole series. Like, who are you, Christian? You're chosen. You're redeemed. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is residing in you through the Holy Spirit. And you did nothing to earn any of that. And God is lavishing his grace and his mercy and his love upon you. That this God whose mercy is rich, his grace, or his love is great, and his grace is sufficient, is something that you are experiencing every moment. And Paul is responding to that. And he said, I bend my knees before the Father. I know who my God is. I know who my God is. And he continues in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Why does he bend his knee before the Father? Because of who God is. It's because of verses 14 and 15 that God has both the authority, listen, he has both the authority and the right to bless whomever he wishes with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen, you have no right, I have no right to call into question the Creator. He has the prerogative to do whatever he wants because he's good. Guess who's not? Us. Like, we're not. He's good, and we can trust him for that. Like, Paul, in prison, could trust this God who is good. And so it's for that reason that God has the authority and the right to bless whomever he wishes, that he has the right and authority to choose whomever he wants before the foundation of the world, that he has the right and the authority to redeem those whom he has chosen in his Son, and he has the right and the authority to seal those whom he treasures. That's you, Christian. If you're a Christian, if you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have to have all the theological answers, and you can have many questions related to Ephesians. At the end of the day, what is true is this: God treasures you. He treasures you. And in verse 15 says, "From whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name." So what is he saying there? Well, we don't have the time to get into all the details here. This, verse 15 is a loaded verse, but I just want to point out some things to you. It's obvious that if God is the Creator, he's the what? He's the owner. He's the owner of everything. He's the Creator, right? He owns it all. He has the prerogative to do with his creation what he wants, and what he does with his creation is because he is good. Right? And so certainly that is going on there in verse 15. But let me suggest to you the main point that Paul is making here in verse 15. The main point, I think, that he's making here is he's talking about you. He's talking about the church. He's talking about those who have gone before us, who have preceded us in death, whose faith and trust rested in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Here, I want to show you something. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, let's read this together. Ready? The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, there's a lot going on in that verse, but the very bare minimum, the main point is, is that those whom God redeems, he gives them a new name. Now, I don't know if that's a spiritual birth certificate. I don't know like the details of that, but what I do know is that your identity is now associated with him. It's tied to the God who redeemed you. And what Paul's saying here, he's saying, I bend my knees before the Father, verse 15, whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Those who were redeemed, who preceded us in death, and those who are still on the earth. That he is doing this beautiful work in your life and in my life. And the prayer that he has for us in the verses that follow, the thing that Paul is longing for in the verses that follow, is that not only do we should we know these things, but that we will live in the reality of that, that you are redeemed, that you belong to him, that if your faith and trust is resting in Jesus Christ, you are a child, you are a son, you are a daughter of the God of all creation. And to live in that, not just be reminded of it on Sunday when you show up to church, but to live in it throughout the week. And in the hard times, in the good times, in the dark places, and in the places where there's light, that you're living in that reality. It's preaching the gospel to yourself. Because how many of you have, you know, continued to sin, continued to struggle in sin? Fact that, you know what the Bible says? if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. That's 1 John. So we still struggle with sin. The enemy, the devil, will want you to be paralyzed by your failures. And what Paul is reminding these Christians of is that you need to live in the reality of who you are. Yes, do you need to repent of your sin? Absolutely. What does repentance look like? Turning from your sin, but living in the reality of your identity as a born-again person who has been made alive in Christ Jesus. Amen? Just let that settle on your heart. And this is why the Apostle John, in his epistle, one of these days, and we're going to work our way through 1 John, but this is one of my favorite verses in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read this together. Ready? See how great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Like, John is like wigging out in a good way. He's like, my mind is blown. Like, how great a love the Father has given us. Like, we're recipients of the love of the God of all creation. And he tells us and he promises us that that will never change. That will never change. And so, that's who you are, Christian. And that's the first key. The first key is our posture being one of bended knees before the God, before our Heavenly Father who's given us a new name. And that name's associated with being the people of God. That's you. That's me. And the second key is to depend deeply upon the Holy Spirit. So to depend upon the Holy Spirit deeply. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at these verses in verse 16 through 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So what is he saying here? Now, remember, this is why I love expository preaching, because it teaches you how to read your Bible. Remember what Paul has already written. What has he written about the Holy Spirit? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, what did he say? He said, you're sealed by what? You could say it. By the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is simply this. You have all of the Holy Spirit that you will ever need. Once you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the other thing that happened at the moment of your conversion, the moment you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's not a multiple-time event. That is a one-time event. It happens at conversion. It happens when you receive Christ, and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All those things are a one-time thing, but there's something that happens that is ongoing, And that is a filling of the Holy Spirit. That happens in multiple ways and in multiple times throughout your life. It kind of looks like this. If you're looking at your life, you know, maybe it looks like an EKG. You know, there are really high points, and then and that's like those experiences with the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I mean by depend deeply upon the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit you will ever need. You do not need any more of the Holy Spirit. The point that Paul is making here is that the Holy Spirit wants all of you. God the Father wants all of you. The Son wants all of you. We have all of God that we will ever need. But the question is how much of your heart does he have? And that's a good question. That's a really good question. And the more of your heart that God has, the more you will experience in a very tangible way of what it means to be loved by God. Like, you'll be able to walk in that. You'll be able to live in that. Like the Apostle Paul, man, like, he's in jail, and he's probably going to be, like, this is probably the last imprisonment that he will experience, most likely. Nero is emperor, and not long from now, maybe a year or so from now, he's going to literally have his head removed from his body because of his faith. And he could say these kind of things because, like, that we read in these verses, because he's living in the reality of what it means to be loved by the God of all creation, what it means to be named and be given a new name by God the Father, what it means to be redeemed through the Son, and what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's living in that reality. And the question is how lined up is your inner self with the Father and the Son? That's the question we're forced to ask ourselves. There's another passage I want to show you. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it says, I'll just read it for you. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer person is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed day by day. Now, I want you to see that. Our inner person is being renewed day by day. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that this is the most important part about you right now. Like, what's happening to your outer self? What's happening to your outer person? Anybody want to take a stab at it? I'll tell you, it's dying. It's a slow death. So for some people, it's a more rapid death, but it's a slow death. How many of you got up this morning and something hurt, right? Our outer person is decaying. It's decaying. And nothing you do can reverse that. Right? But our inner person is being renewed day by day. That's the most important thing about you. How does that happen? Well, let me continue with the verse here. It says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This thing that God is doing in you, brothers and sisters, is the most important thing about you. He is molding and shaping you. He's developing you. He's doing the thing that only he is capable of doing in your life. But if you're not walking in step with the Holy Spirit, if you're not surrendering your heart to him, then you're going to slow this process down. Like, the more you surrender yourself to him, the more of your life is going to change. And so that's what Paul's saying. Later on in chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians. So in chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to get into, Paul gets into like the application of what it means to be a Christian. Like, what does it look like to live as the church? That's chapter 4 through 6. In chapter 5, we read these words. Do not get drunk with wine in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So how do you get filled with the Spirit? By walking in step with the Spirit, surrendering your life to God, like repenting of your sin. I said to you, I said this to you multiple times as your pastor, the process of sanctification, that is the process of being molded and shaped and looking more and more like Jesus, is like a waltz. It's like a dance where it's like two steps forward, one step back. And sometimes it feels like one step forward, two steps back. And it's messy. It's messy. But God is doing a work in you that only he's capable of doing. Here's Somebody said this. One commentator that I read on these verses said this. I thought this was so good. He said, and the words are not on the screen, so just listen. A person whom the Spirit is working powerfully is someone who will be changed deeply. So a person whom the Spirit is working powerfully in is someone who will be changing deeply. It's an ongoing thing. He goes on. He says, when the Spirit of Christ makes himself at home, he constantly renovates our hearts to make us a more appropriate dwelling for the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is not merely dropping in briefly. He's there to stay. And so he's molding and he's shaping you. And so this is why John Bunyan said the process of sanctification is wounding work. Like, God is cutting the dead away from your life. Like, the purpose of suffering is God uses the fire of suffering to burn away the dross out of your life so that what is left is something much more beautiful. And so why? Because God, and you hear me say this a lot, God loves you too much to leave you as you're what? As you are. He loves you too much to leave you as you are. Which leads me to the third key here, and that is to walk in union uncompromisingly with Christ. Meaning to walk in union with Christ in an uncompromising way. The word that's used in the Bible to describe that, the Greek word is meno, but it's the word abide. It's to abide in him. Or some versions will say, like, take up residence or to remain in him. That's the word that's used here. In verse 17 through 19, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. What Paul's describing there is abiding in Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 15, and this is what it looks like to be like rooted and grounded in him. Like rooted, like what happens when a plant is rooted into something? Like, let's say a branch is rooted into the plant. It's deriving its life. It's drawing its life into the branch from where it's rooted. There is no life in our tree in our front yard. I finally relented and said, yep, it's dead. So it just took me over a year to acknowledge its death. And guess what's going to happen this summer? It's most likely going to be dug out. Why? Because it's dead. There's no life in the root. There's no life in the branches. And I know it's dead. You know how I know it's dead? Because every once in a while, just this little glimmer of hope. If it just doesn't snap off, if I take this branch, there might be life there. And what's happened every time I've taken a little piece of the branch off? Snap. It's like it's kindling. You could light this thing on fire now. That's being rooted. Being rooted in Christ is where we draw our spiritual life from. Being grounded on him is he is the cornerstone, and he is shaping our life. That's what Paul's talking about here. And the way we get there is that by abiding in Jesus. It's taking up residence in him. In him. So John 15, verse 5, let's read this together. Ready? I am the vine, and you are the branches. The one who remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That is the reality that we walk in, that we live in. That is where we draw our life from. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this. He said, if anyone loves me, he will follow my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Yeah. The worship team's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a song. And as they make their way up here, I just want to share a few things with you. there's a story I came across of... there was a prison that was in a basement somewhere or in a dungeon that was used during the Spanish Inquisition to torture, to imprison Christians and to where they were tortured. And so when Napoleon went into this one area where said torturing and imprisonment took place, they entered into this dungeon and they saw the bones of a person that was chained there. And he was still chained by his ankle to, you know, to the, I guess, to the floor or whatever. And he was next to this wall where, while this person who was chained, who was now dead, was alive, he scratched in, he or she, scratched onto the wall of the form of a cross and wrote in Spanish four words. On the top of the cross, he wrote the word height. Below the cross, he wrote the word depth. To the left was the word width, like width, you know, and to the right was the word length. He was taking these words right from this passage that we're looking at now. Hundreds of years ago, when this person was suffering, he was meditating on these words, you know, that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God, like, and to know him in that way, to know the width and the length and the height and the depth. I came across another thing that Brian Chappell, who used to be a pastor and he's a theologian, he wrote this, and I think it sums up what we're looking at perfectly, that, and the words will be on the screen, without God's riches, we are poor. Without God's Spirit, we are helpless. Without Christ's life, we are what? Dead. We're going to sing In Christ Alone. There's two verses, and we can stand as we prepare to sing. There are two verses I just want to highlight for you out of that modern hymn that was written not long ago. And it's these verses. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let's sing the song in response to what we've been looking at this morning.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.